Good morning. If you have your Bibles, please turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. If you're new with us, we're wrapping up a series on Peter's letter. The series is called Tried and True Faith, Tested and Proven, Bringing Glory to Jesus Christ. And this morning, we're going to be looking at the first six verses of chapter 4. You know, I can recall vividly as a high school student convincing myself that since I had said a prayer to invite Jesus into my life, that part of my life was dealt with. I could basically check the spiritual box that part of my life was complete, and then I could move on. And in fact, I used to sit in bed at night as a high schooler wondering, what was going on in my life, just the depths of my loneliness. And I would take my life and I would actually think of it as a pie graph. I know it's weird, but that's what I did. And I would think of all these different compartments of my life. I would think of my school, my relationships, sports. And then one of those pieces of the pie was my faith. But you know what? I didn't have true faith. It was just one of those things that I went through. I had grown up in the church. I knew all the lingo. I knew how to talk like a Christian. But I didn't have true faith. And so I moved to Blacksburg in 1996, and so I started joining this church. And so it didn't take long. I just fit right in and started talking the talk and just, seemed to get along just fine. But during that year, something transpired in my life that was life transforming. For the first time, I actually experienced what true faith was all about. That my walk with God through Jesus Christ was more than just some transaction. That there was something much more involved in that. And so this morning, through this letter that Peter has written, these first six verses, what I want to address with you is the question, what is true faith? What is true faith? And more importantly, do you have it? So let's begin by reading together 1 Peter chapter 4, starting with verse 1. I'll be reading. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles or for what the non-believers want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. Father, in these next few minutes, we ask that through the power of Your Spirit that You would illuminate these verses. God, I pray that You would open hearts and minds and eyes to see the real truth behind these words. We pray this in the name of Your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, Peter begins this section with the word therefore. So everything that he's just said in these first six verses It all hinges on something that he had just previously said. If you go back to chapter 3, starting with verse 18, he says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Then skip down to verse 21. He says, "Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." So Peter's going to base his entire argument that true faith begins on those verses that we just read. We can't begin talking about true faith until we just stop and figure out what he is talking about when he says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh," because his entire argument is built upon that. And so like we just read, those verses tell us that we have a major problem, and the major problem is this, is that God is completely righteous, and He's holy, and He's just. And we're not. We're none of those things. And in fact, this passage tells us that we are unrighteous. And so there's this major gap between us who are unrighteous, who are sinful, who are bent towards sin. And that's true about every single one of us. There's not one person in this room that's not bent towards sin. It happens from the day we're conceived, and sin is a part of us until we go be with the Lord. It's that serious, and it's that deeply entrenched in who we are as people. And you know that, and I know it. We don't have to go over the list. It's just there. And you know it. And so that is our problem, is that there's this huge gap between our unrighteousness and God's righteousness. Now, Christianity is not the only religion who recognizes this gap. Other world religions recognize that there's a gap between people and God. Other religions, though, their way of bridging that gap is through acts of works. And so they see God here, and they see themselves here, and so they try to set up this ladder. And so all these good things, giving money to the poor, whatever, involvement in various activities, being a nice or good person, they see that as the means to bridge that gap. Christianity says no. The Bible says no. The Bible says that there are not enough good things that you can do to ever bridge that gap. So what the Bible teaches is that God, recognizing that there's this major separation between us and Him, He sends His Son, who is God in body, to earth to live the perfect life that we were expected to live. And so when Jesus goes to the cross, the Bible says that our sin, in a mysterious way, our sin is placed upon Jesus, and we are actually crucified with Him, and His perfect life is then given to us. And in that, we are now deemed justified, or just, in front of a holy, righteous God, and He's able to have a relationship with us. Romans 5, 6 through 11, it just puts it in a great way. Let me read it. "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." Now, We can all agree intellectually that that's true, but not have true faith. You can read through that and you can agree with it, but not have true faith. What is true faith then? True faith is when you, as an individual, you see your sin on the pages of what I just read, where you see your own depravity and your own need for God, not just some intellectual agreement. You, after doing an inventory of your heart, you realize that you really do deserve condemnation, that you do deserve judgment. And so you cry out to God for His mercy and for His grace, and you ask for His forgiveness. That is the beginning of true faith. When I turned 42, I was noticing that I wasn't seeing things quite right. My eyesight, my vision, things were just sort of blurry. People tell me that that happens when you turn 40. Okay, I got two extra bonus years. Great. So about 42, I was just seeing things blurry. And it came to a head last summer when we were driving on vacation to the beach. It was night. And my wife already has some issues with my driving already. And so you combine that with the fact that I couldn't see. With kids crying, we got major problems. So I'm driving, I can't see. So I realized I got to go in and get my eyes checked. So a few weeks later, I get them checked. And so the optometrist does a checkup, puts some glasses on me. All of a sudden, wow, that's the way that's supposed to look? No, I had gotten used to seeing things blurry. And I was okay with that. But once he put the glasses on me, I realized, wow, I had been seeing things all wrong. You know, that's us sometimes. Especially us who think we have faith, but it's not true faith. Now, we can be around the church. We can know the right things to say. We just get right in there and we know just how to position ourselves. But we're still seeing things blurry. But then one day, God shows up and He opens our eyes and He puts spiritual glasses on us. And so for the first time, we're able to actually see our depravity, our sin, and our need for a Savior. And that's the beginning of true faith. And that all has its start at the cross. And so Peter here is laying the foundation that true faith begins at the cross. But then he's going to go on and he's going to let us know that with true faith comes new desires. Look at verse 1 and 2 with me. Again, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, in other words, since He suffered while on this earth, ultimately at the cross, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Okay? Now there's a lot there. So let's take it bit by bit and try to figure out what Peter's trying to say here. Okay, first of all, we've already established that the suffering of Christ is Christ's work on the cross. Then he goes on to say, arm yourselves. Now, when you think of somebody being armed, you're thinking about somebody having a weapon on them. And that's exactly what the Greek word infers. It's a military word in the Greek, which meant to get ready for battle. But Peter's not talking about a physical battle here. He's talking about a battle that is won or lost. Where? In the mind. He's telling us that we should have the same drive, the same purpose, and the same determination that Jesus demonstrated in His life. Now, what did that look like? Jesus was completely focused and determined that He would accomplish the will of His Father throughout His whole ministry. During that time here on earth, he was rejected. Lies were told about him. He was criticized. He was abused. He was misunderstood. He was hated. He was betrayed. Yet through it all, he remained determined that he would accomplish the Father's purpose. Just prior to Jesus' crucifixion, as the pressure was mounting and the reality of his death just days away, Jesus prayed these words recorded in John chapter 12. Jesus prayed, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." So Peter is commanding us to attack sin like a soldier and to have the same determination that Jesus demonstrated on his way to the cross, who also had the goal of conquering sin. Now, what is the outcome in our lives when we make that determination, when we make that our purpose? Verse 1 goes on to tell us that whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Okay, now we're going to get back to that, because if you're listening, you're probably saying, "I haven't ceased from sin." Okay, either have I. Okay, we're going to go back and we're going to take a look at what that means. "So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God." So what's going on here? First of all, when he says that sin will have ceased in the lives of those who suffer, he's not talking about the complete elimination of sin. Okay, as long as we're here on this earth, we will always have a nature that is bent towards sin. And that's not going to be removed until we go to be with the Lord. So he's not talking about the complete elimination of sin. What he is saying, however, is that sin will no longer have dominion or power over the life of the believer. You will not be dominated by sin. That's what he's talking about here. So let's piece this thing all together. I think what Peter's trying to say is that we are to be so purposeful and determined in our battle against sin that if given the choice between gratifying our sinful desires or suffering, we would rather suffer than gratify those sinful desires. And in making that decision, it is an indication that sin has ceased from being a dominating force in our life. Okay, let me put it another way. Peter is basically laying out a test for us. And he's saying, are you at a point where sin absolutely repulses you? Do you hate the sin in your life? If you truly hate sin, you would rather suffer than give in to satisfying your sinful appetites. He is telling us that when a person gets to this point, sin has ceased being a dominating force in their life. So the question is, are you to that point? Are you to the point where you hate sin? That is an indication of whether or not your faith is true. If you look back on your life and you in your mind say, okay, I made a commitment to the Lord at this particular point in my life. And so this is your life now. This is the point of conversion. And this was your life before. And if you do a timeline on your life, if you don't see any difference in terms of what your heart desires and wants, if there's no difference, then you might have to ask yourself, is my faith genuinely true? Because when you come to the cross and when you realize the depth of your sin, the last thing that you want to do is to continue in that lifestyle. You understand, you recognize what you were saved from. to continue with that would not make sense to a person with true faith. Now, don't misunderstand me. Now, this is very important. I'm not talking about perfection. I'm not talking about you living a perfect life. I'm talking about what your heart desires. Peter goes on to describe the change in the heart of these early Christians. Look at verse 3. He says, "The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do." And then he lists various sins: living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Basically, he's saying, you know what? That was part of your past. That's not the person that you are today. And so the question is, who are you today? Are you still the same person that you were in your past? You know, sometimes I think that we should revisit our past. Sometimes as believers, we try to shun our past. And there's certain aspects or certain ways we go towards our past that we shouldn't do. If we're looking at our past and we're a believer, and that examination of our past, if it's leading to condemnation, then that's not good. That's not right. You've been freed from that, and Christ has made you a new person. But it's a good thing to look at your past when you just, in your mind, when you think of where you were, the desperation of your heart, your addictions, your motivations. It's a good thing to look at that and then see where you're at today. And praise the Lord that He's brought you from this place to this place. In a little book entitled The Cross-Centered Life, the author C.J. Mahaney, he does that. And he writes about it in this little book. Let me read it to you. He says, "Before God saved me in 1972, I was a blasphemer. I lived for myself and my own pleasure. I lived in rebellion against God and mocked those who followed Him. I spent my high school and college years deeply immersed in the local drug culture. Sometimes, late at night, my friends and I would seek out quiet, isolated places where we could come down safely from drug highs. On more than a few occasions, it was at a DC monument. Other times, a peaceful street under a thick, deep tree, or even the terminal at what was then a little-used airport called Dulles, where the doors stayed open long after the day's flights had ceased, and we could move through the nearly deserted cannon of a building. Someday soon, I'll be near one of those places again, and the memories will flood back in. I'll remember what I once was, and be reminded of what I now am. Often my eyes fill with tears at the memories of my foolishness and sin. And in the same instant, my heart will be filled with an unspeakable holy joy. I am no longer the same. By the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, I've been forgiven of the countless sins I've committed." He goes on to say, "Blessed is the man," David wrote, "whose sin the Lord does not count against him. This truth echoes through my soul, resonating in places far deeper than any drug can go. Many people today try to run from the past. I suppose I could try to as well, by leaving the hometown that holds so many reminders of my sinfulness. But I consider living here a gift from God. The regular reminders of my past are precious to me." I hope if you're a believer, if you have true faith, I hope your past are also precious to you as well. Because it's a reminder over and over again of what Christ did for us at the cross. True faith, it begins at the cross. It is marked by new desires. And ultimately, true faith will be judged acceptable by God. Let's look at verses 4 through 6. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. Now let's take a couple minutes and just work through there. I think having a little bit of context will help, because verse 6 is a little bit controversial. So let's work our way down there. But first, let me give you some context. Basically, these early believers lived their lives with the expectation that Jesus' return was imminent. And the non-believers knew they held this view about the return of Christ. So since Christ hadn't returned, over time, the believers were starting to die. They were starting to pass on. And so basically, the non-believers were observing these Christians dying, knowing that they thought the return of Christ was going to be imminent. And so they started mocking the beliefs of the Christians. Basically, they were saying, listen, you guys hold to this standard of living. You possibly, or not intentionally, but there's a bit of maybe self-righteousness that we're observing because you're not doing what we're doing. But at the end, it doesn't matter because we're all going to end up dead. And so Peter addresses this particular mindset in verse 6, where he tells us that the ending for the believer will be quite different. Verse 6 reads, "For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does." Now that verse is controversial, because if you read it, your first thought might be that once a person dies, that they have the opportunity to make a decision for Christ again. In fact, the whole doctrine of purgatory was taken from that particular verse. Okay, but that's not what this verse is saying. What this verse is saying is, these believers who are now dead, before they died, somebody came beside them and they preached the gospel to them. And they made a decision for Christ and they have true faith. And because they have true faith, although their physical bodies, although it's in the grave, their spirit is with me. The ending of the believer and the non-believer, it's not the same. The destination of their souls, two different places. So what do we make of all that? First of all, we should not be surprised when we are mocked because of our faith. Jesus predicted it would happen. It happened to the early church, and it will happen to us. Secondly, judgment is a reality that will take place, and every person will give an account for their life. Those whose faith is placed upon the Lord Jesus are immediately united with God upon death. The Christian does not have to fear God's judgment. Our acceptance by God is proof that Christ's work on the cross is acceptable to God. You don't have to fear if you will be accepted by God if you have placed your faith in the Lord Jesus. So, what's the big takeaway? What's the big takeaway from these six verses? Well, I want to talk to three groups. First, I want to talk to those who know they have true faith. You've put the glasses on, you're seeing clearly. You know the depth of your sin, and you know that you needed a Savior, and you know that you trusted Christ to bridge that gap between yourself and a holy God. I want to encourage you to keep arming yourselves for battle. Don't give up. Don't let up. And keep fighting. I was reminded again just a couple days ago of another pastor, one who I knew, who quit fighting, who put the arms down, and ended up in a sexual relationship with somebody other than his wife. Another one down. Keep battling. Don't get your eyes off the cross and keep on going to the cross. The cross is not a one-time stop. We go to the cross continually. The cross is an awesome reminder of our sinfulness, of our helplessness, of our hopelessness, and of our need of a Savior. It teaches us gratitude. It humbles us. Keep going back to the cross. Don't get tired of the cross. I also want to talk to those of you who are unsure if you really do have true faith. You might have grown up in the church. You know all the words. You know all the buzzwords. But you're not really sure. I would encourage you to do two things. First of all, ask God. You ask God yourself. Tell Him, Lord, I'm unsure. I don't know. God, please reveal to me. And a great place to start is the test that Peter lays out for us right here. If your passions are still bent towards your sin of the past, and I'm not talking about being a perfect person, but if you enjoy it and you live for it, then that's a good indication that you don't have true faith. If you're battling it and you see your need for God in this process, then chances are you have true faith. But examine your heart. Then I want to talk to the group that you know you don't have true faith. To you, I would say, why not make today that day where you have true faith, where you come to God? Do you recognize your need for God's forgiveness? Do you look into your heart and see that you have sin that needs to be dealt with? Do you see that your sin actually deserves condemnation and wrath? If you see those things, that is a gift from God. Don't let this day go. Respond to that. You might not have that a week from now or for 2 weeks from now. If right now in the depths of your heart you realize, I do need a Savior, why not make today that day? Or if you want to talk to me or another leader or the friend that brought you here, do that. But I would urge you to please consider Christ's claims and ask yourself, why not? Let's pray. Earlier in Peter's letter, he writes these words. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Father, thank you for your unbelievable mercy and grace. God, I pray that the depth of our sin would become more of a reality in our life. God, as we understand the cross and understand the gospel, Lord, as we grow in that knowledge, I pray that we would appreciate more and more what you saved us from and what you brought us to. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters who know you, who do have true faith. God, through the power of your Spirit, enable them, Lord, to continue fighting, to arm themselves. Father, I pray for those who are unsure if they do have true faith. God, continue to move in their hearts, and may today be the day of their salvation. And Lord, for those who don't know you and who know they don't know you, God, we pray that they would seek you out as you are seeking them. We pray this in the name of your Son, our Savior and Redeemer, Jesus. Amen.